Ours Vacation Bible School, and some of you and some of the other site helped with that, and we're thankful for that. We actually had 52 kids running out of our house throughout the week, and so it was pretty crazy. And our program that we had last Friday night at Vacation Bible School up there, I have a story to share from you from that event. My son, Henry, well, all the kids, first of all, were up there and, you know, they're doing their motions and they're, you know, singing and teaching us all the songs they learned. And my son decided that he wanted the others to do a motion that he wanted them to do. So during the program, he steps out, you know, and until he got in trouble and turns around and tries to get everybody to do his motion, which happened to be something like that. And so he kept doing this and trying to get the other kids. In that short period, he succeeded with a few of them. And the funniest one, I thought, was a story that Aaron Ponto told me about his son, who was really trying to focus on Carmen and do what he was supposed to do with the motions. But then he would look at Henry out of the corner of his eye and then be like, and then go back to doing it. You know. But anyway, I tell you that story maybe partially so that you would pray for me and my family, but also because it's an example of leading people to do bad things. And a few weeks ago, we discovered Ezra and how that he was great at leading people to do good things. He was a good leader. And I invite you to take out your Bible and turn to Ezra chapter 8 with me if you'd like. We're going to look at him again this morning. He's a scribe and a priest who had God's hand of blessing on his life. And we discovered the source of this blessing early in chapter 7. Do you remember? The source of God's hand of blessing on Ezra, it said, was because he did three things. He studied the Word of God, he did the Word of God, and he taught the Word of God. Those three things. But Ezra wasn't just a great spiritual leader. He wanted to go home. Remember? Many years before Ezra was even born, his people had been taken captive into Babylon. And last week we finished up chapter 7 where we saw God miraculously provide through a pagan king, allowing people to go home to their homeland. And Ezra was part of that group. In fact, that king said that he would provide enough provision for anyone who wanted to go, money and different things, that he would actually fund the trip home. It was pretty amazing, and it was a big deal for Ezra and the other Jews. They, of course, highly valued their native language and customs and religion. And God had, you know, in his miracle here, they were very thankful and excited to go back. In 727, we saw that Ezra thanked God. He knew that all came from God. He thanked the Lord for showing this grace to him. And then he said in verse 28, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." I think that's a good place to pause for us before we get into our text for this morning. You know, there's no other place to find real courage than having God's hand of blessing on our life. If we have that, we have everything. And so it's a good question to ask ourselves. Are we the type of people that Ezra was, who studied the Word and did the Word and taught the Word? And are we the people who have God's hand of blessing on our lives? Those three things were the foundations of his excellent leadership. But today we're going to be looking from chapter 8 at three expressions of his leadership. Three expressions of good leadership from the end of chapter 8. You know, each of us are called to lead someone. You may not think so, but in your life, you have influence over some people, perhaps coworkers, perhaps kids. I'm not sure who God has in your life, but we each have a calling to lead, and it's incredibly important that we lead well. God is the one who's called us, and so we want to be faithful to him, and our life and leadership will have effects for generations and ultimately for eternity. So as we look at today's passage today, let's keep that in mind. It doesn't have any explicit commands in it today, and so we're going to try to dig through it and see if there's some lessons that we can pull out from Ezra's life. Ezra, a man with God's hand of blessing on him in a powerful way. Well, the first expression of good leadership from our text this morning is to know them personally, to know those you lead personally. Let's look at verse 1. It says, these are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Then from verse 2 to 14, which we won't read, Ezra goes on to list the names of the family heads, the leaders. You know, he didn't just bring a faceless, nameless mass with him back to Israel. You know, they're privileged to be with me, Ezra. And, you know, no, he knew the names of each clan that was coming with him. And not only did he know their names, he knew their callings. Look at verse 2. The first four names there come from a family of priests from the line of Aaron. Mentions Phinehas, who was Aaron's grandson, and Ithamar, who was Aaron's son. And so Ezra knew that he was bringing back a couple men who were called to be priests. In fact, that's probably why he listed them first, because he knew these guys are important for the spiritual health of his community. But he knew their callings and he knew their names. And then he records in verse 2, of the descendants of David, Hattush. So David was Hattush was a descendant of David, which of course means that he was in the royal line. David was a great king of Israel. And so Ezra mentions these people of particular importance. And then he goes on to mention the rest of the family heads by name. Now, maybe it's particularly interesting for me to look at how they named, because I'm in that phase of life. We have a third child on the way, as you know, due in November. And it's a boy, and so we're trying to figure out a name for that. But it's interesting to me how the Hebrews chose to name their children, in addition to the fact that they liked the name El Nathan. Verse 4, for example, Eliahonai means, to the Lord are my eyes. Or verse 6, Jonathan means, the Lord has given. Verse 7, Jeshiah means, the Lord has saved. And Athaliah means, the Lord is exalted. Joab in verse 9 means the Lord is father, and Johanan in verse 12 means the Lord has been gracious. Hebrews, they express their love for God, even in the naming of their children. It's cool. It's cool. Well, Ezra gathered 18 men, we see here, who were the heads of Jewish families, and so the resultant mass of people was probably around 5,000 or 6,000 if you count women and children. Pretty big group who agreed to go back with Ezra to their homeland. But you may remember that back in chapter 2, we saw a different group of exiles go back. And actually, that group had gone back 80 years earlier, and they were like 7 times larger than this group. There was a lot of people who went back 80 years ago back to the promised land. And that land, of course, was full of God's promises. There was all kinds of promises. I'll mention a few of them that were associated with that land. And so here we see God giving his people a second chance to come and follow his promises and come back to the promised land. A second chance to obey God in that land and reap all kinds of blessings. A second chance to see the promised Savior, Messiah, come to that land. A second chance to use the temple and to be restored to God by having their sins forgiven. A second chance for these people. You know, for whatever reason, some of their ancestors there in Babylon didn't go back with the first group 80 years earlier. You know, I wonder why they didn't go back. Perhaps they had settled in the new land and had a good job or didn't want to uproot, or perhaps because of fear of the unknown, or just busyness. But now the new generation had a choice to make. Would they take the chance? Would they believe in God's promises and act on them, regardless of what their ancestors had done? You know, we each have that choice to make regarding what our, you know, what we're going to do. Our parents may have done a lot of things wrong. Our grandparents may have done a lot of things wrong. But we have the choice in our time to do things right. Now, if you compare the names of this list of the second group with the names of the first group, you'll see that it's almost the same family names that came in this second group of exiles returning. So apparently, there had been, you know, perhaps their great-great-great uncles or cousins made the trip 80 years earlier. And I wonder if that may have played into it for them. You know, maybe they had heard stories about the faith of their great-great relatives and perhaps they were hearing stories about what God was doing in the new land and how they had a new temple that they had finished. And who knows? Perhaps Ezra, as we know, who was a teacher of God's word, perhaps he was inspiring the people there in captivity and teaching them. Do you know what God says about returning from exile and all the blessings he'll have on the land and what he'll do for us and the Messiah that's going to come? And perhaps he was raising excitement and gathering a group to go and obey God's promises and go back to the land. We don't know. But whatever the reasons, a group of Jews joined with Ezra to make the important but perilous journey back to Israel. And, you know, we have that chance. We have a second chance to claim God's promises as our own and to act on them. Your family might be broken down. The church you grew up in may not follow the Bible or care about the Bible much anymore. But we have the chance, just like Ezra's group, to let God work in and through us. They thought of themselves as a renewed and true Israel, acting together to pursue God's promises. They got majorly out of their comfort zone and said, we're going to do this thing together. And we can do that too, together. Let's continue reading in verse 15. It says, I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Whoa. Ezra realized that this was a big problem, to have no Levites there with the people. You see, the Levites were those entrusted with spiritual leadership in Israel. They were the ones who were called to work in the temple. And Ezra had a couple of priests in his group, we mentioned that before, but no other temple workers. And how in the world are 5,000 people going to go back there and be able to serve God and grow and follow God well if they have two priests for the whole group? The temple rituals that God had asked them to do would never get done like they should. So this was a major problem for their group. Perhaps some of the Levites had said they would come before, you know, oh, Ezra, we'll come, you know, and then they bailed. I don't know. Perhaps it was an oversight by Ezra. You know, he had recruited this group and went, and 3 days into it, it's like, shoot, we don't have enough Levites. Whatever the case was, this fledgling and pioneer group of God followers had a big problem. To make matters worse, the last group of settlers that went to Israel back in chapter 2 didn't have enough temple workers either. You can see that in chapter 2, they had something like 30 or 40,000 people who went back, and they only had 74 Levites. So if this group comes and adds another 5,000 and doesn't help out with that situation, it's just making matters worse. This was a genuine need. And we need to see the need for what it was. It was a spiritual need. It was a spiritual need for the health of the people. And Ezra realized it. Notice that Ezra, you know, how did Ezra figure this out? Well, he was with the people, it said. He was with them. He was sensitive enough to them and involved enough to recognize what they needed. He was checking on them, it says in the NIV. And that's what good leaders do. Good leaders must get to know those they are leading. You can't meet a need that you don't know is there. I like what Ralph Nichols says. He said, the best way to understand people is to listen to them. You know, pretty obvious, but important. Good leaders watch and listen and ask questions. You know, for each of us, sometimes I think we don't even have a clue what the spiritual needs are of the people that we're around. You know, maybe we're real busy or we're just doing our own thing or we don't even care or think about those things. But, you know, I hope that we'll care enough to ask people how they're really doing, to discern what their needs are. You know, are we the type of people even that if we ask them, how are you doing, are they going to feel comfortable and want to open up to us? Or will they know, you know, he's not, you know, I'm just going to stay to myself with him. I want you to think about some of the spiritual needs of people that God's put in your life. What are some spiritual needs of those of your friends or coworkers or children that you might be able to help with? Not only did Ezra know their names and callings and needs, he also knew their gifts. Look in verse 16, how he notes that some of the men were men of learning.
A good leader is not detached. You know, he's involved with his people.
Reminds me of a book that I read back for a class I took. It's called The Top 10 Mistakes Leaders Make by Hans Finzel. And Hans talks about how he is very task-oriented by nature, very bent on getting things done. And he blames this partially on his German background and makes some jokes in there, which I can laugh at because I'm German as well. He talks about how people who are task-oriented tend to run over people sometimes, view people as interruptions to the real job that needs to be done, the task. And perhaps part of that is because we find our self-worth in accomplishing those tasks. We feel good about ourselves when things are getting done and just feel good. But he says in here that he says, if you press to squirm your way out of the conversation with a bombardment of verbal and nonverbal clues, then you are one of us. You know, I resonate with that. You know, task-oriented. But he notes that if you're fighting a fire, the task has to come first. But if you're doing leadership, the people have to come first. It's an important principle. And Jesus did that too. Hans notices, he does a study on the Gospels, and he notices an amazing discovery, he says. Jesus spent more time touching people and talking to them than in any other action. Jesus knew them, he touched them, he healed them, he affected them, he mentored them. Of course, it makes sense. You think about the Gospels, Jesus is constantly with people. He's ministering to people. That was the task that he was called to do. And we are called to do as well. I like what Henry Nouwen says. He talked about a professor that he had met, an old professor from Notre Dame who was finishing his tenure there, and talked about how his whole time there, he felt like people kept interrupting him. There was all these people interruptions to the real task that he had to do. But he notes at the end of his life, with a twinkle in his eye, end of his tenure, he said, but those people interruptions were the real work that I had to do. That was the work that I had to do. It's true for each of us. And you know who I think is good at that, who was good at that, is Sam Hennessy. A lot of people commented at the funeral how he, if you would run into him somewhere, or whatever he was doing, he would take time, he'd talk to you. You know, I never felt like Sam was trying to squirm away from talking. You know, I got things to do. You know, he would take time. And many of you are good at that as well. But, you know, I appreciated and resonated with one comment at the funeral that someone said that some of those times where they would catch Sam and talk with him for 10 minutes, you know, he was so positive and kind, and by the end of the day, at the end of the day, they think, that was the best 10 minutes of my day, talking to Sam. You know, that's what good leaders do. Well, the second expression of good leadership from this passage, I think, is that we see that is to lead them faithfully, to lead people faithfully. That's pretty broad, so we're going to look at some specifics on how we see that in Ezra's leadership. The first thing I think is pretty obvious from this passage, and that is that Ezra led by example. He went on the trip with them. You know, Ezra didn't say, oh, we got the funding, I'll help administrate it, and I'll just send off you guys on this good work. You know, no, he led the trip. He led by example. I read this week how at an annual meeting of the American Heart Association in Atlanta, 300,000 doctors, nurses, and researchers came together to discuss, among other things, the importance a low-fat diet plays in keeping our hearts healthy. Yet during mealtimes, they consumed fat-filled fast food, such as bacon, cheeseburgers, and fries, at about the same rate as people from other conventions. When one cardiologist was asked whether or not his partaking in high-fat meals set a bad example, he replied, not me. I took my name tag off. Yeah. Of course, ineffective leaders are hypocritical ones. Good leaders, like Ezra, lead by example. Well, let's return to the text and see what happened with that big problem we were talking about that Ezra had. In verse 16, he said, so I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Casiphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphia, so that they might bring us attendance for the house of our God. So he looks, he says, man, we don't have Levites. We need Levites for the spiritual health of our people. Apparently, everybody knew that there was a bunch of Levites at Casiphia. Perhaps there was a temple there, or I don't know if there'd be a temple in exile, but perhaps there was some synagogue or something that they met, or perhaps that there was a school there. But whatever reason, he knew that's where the Levites are. We need Levites, so let's get some people to go and ask for some Levites. He recruited people to go and seek to fill the need. And again, that's what good leaders do. Good leaders like Ezra care for their people's spiritual needs. Ezra didn't just see the need and say, oh, you know, hope it gets filled. He acted. And earlier I asked you guys to think about some of the needs of those people in your lives. And I encourage you now to think about what some ways that you might be able to act to meet those spiritual needs. Who in your life has spiritual needs that God wants you to act and try to meet in small ways or big ways? Can you be there for your friend who's going through a very hard time? Can you teach your children what God wants for their lives? Can you ask someone if they've thought about the important things of life and strike up a conversation and perhaps share the gospel with them or share a Christian book that's impacted you? May we be people who care for people's spiritual needs. Well, another aspect of Ezra's faithful leadership, I think, can be seen in how he recruited individually based on gifts. Notice, he needed God followers in the beginning part of the chapter to join him on his trek back to Israel, and so he gathered leaders who had influence over those he led. And then he needs Levites, and so he needs good recruiters to get them, so again, he finds leaders to go and recruit. And then he needs Levites, and so he sends a team to the place where Levites were. You know, Ezra was a recruiter. He was a gatherer. He didn't do life alone. Ezra knew that we can do more together than we can alone. And so he found a way to get others on board. And that's what good leaders do. They find a way. If you think about it, that's what Jesus did too. He personally recruited. Think about how he called his disciples, went to each one by name, and said, you know, follow me. You know who's good at this too is Pastor Gary's wife, Carmen. I can talk about her since she's gone. But she's really good at this. You know, I think part of the reason why Carmen is good at recruiting people is because she gets this big vision of what this can be, you know, whatever production she's part of or VBS. Said, man, this is what it could be. And then in order for it to be that, we're gonna need all kinds of people. We're gonna need people here, here, and here, and with people with this and that and gifts and then she'll come to you and she'll say, look, you know, this is what I got planned, you know, and you'd be perfect for this part and it'd be great. And she helps sell it to you so that you get excited about the vision. And pretty soon, before you know it, you're, you know, singing and dancing in some production or something. it's a good thing, you know. It's a mark of good leadership to be able to recruit people. What can we do to gather and recruit people to serve God? It's a good thing to think about. Well, another aspect of Ezra's faithful leadership is that he developed a reasonable plan. You know, I think it's of note here that we don't see God revealing something specially to Ezra. You know, oh no, we have a problem. God, where are the Levites? You know, send us. Instead, Ezra seems to realize there's a problem. The Levites are over there. Let's go get them. You know, common sense type of thing. And so I think it's worth saying that planning and acting is not necessarily opposed to following the Spirit's lead. You know, I want us to be people who pray and say, God, lead us. God, reveal to us what you want us to do. But at the same time, people who, when God is often silent, that we act in wisdom and go forward as Ezra did. Yet another aspect of Ezra's faithful leadership here, I think, is that he gave direction along with freedom. Notice, he recruits the right people, first of all, finds the right people, and then he gives them some training. Verse 17, it says, I told them what to say, right? He trains them a little bit, and then he sends them off. Go to Casivia, you know, do your thing. Recruits, trains, and turns loose. And Larry Bossidy has said, in discussing the importance of selecting and training the right people, at the end of the day, you bet on people, not on strategies. It's true for business. It's true for anything. You get the right people. It's not to be underestimated. Teddy Roosevelt, I like what he said, the best executive is one who has sense enough to pick good people to do what he wants done, and then self-restraint enough to keep from meddling with them while they do it. It's true. Good leadership always has that balance, doesn't it? Between direction and freedom. Direction and freedom. Perhaps you tend to be more of a loose leader in your contexts. You know, oh, it'll be fine. You know, that'll be fine. You know, I'll just, you know, let them do their thing. It's very possibly, and I just heard a story about this a couple weeks ago, of your people under you very well might feel like you've kind of dumped them. They might feel hung out to dry or like you just sink or swim. You're uninvolved and don't care, perhaps, about where they're at. For example, if you're too hands-off with your kids and don't give them enough training and discipline, you can expect that they will make some choices with horrible consequences, and they will wish at some point down the road that you cared enough to stand up to them. On the flip side, though, perhaps you're a controlling leader. You have to know everything. You micromanage people and yourself and your planner and all this. It's very likely that your coworkers and children are crying out for freedom from underneath you. They want a chance to be able to spread their wings and try things a little bit and not be completely controlled by you. It's a balance, isn't it, of giving enough to empower but not to oppress. Jim Stewart learned this the hard way. Jim was the co-founder of the Leadership Circle. And he says that my classmates at Harvard Business School used to call me the Prussian general because for many years that was my approach to leadership. Then I was hit by a series of personal and professional setbacks. My wife died. A mail order venture that I had started went bankrupt. And rather than launch another business, I accepted a friend's offer to head an aquarium project in Tampa. I spent the next 6 years in a job that gave me no power, no money, and no knowledge. That situation forced me to draw on a deeper part of myself. Yet we ended up with a team of people who were so high performing that they could almost walk through walls. Why, I wondered, was I suddenly able to lead a team that was so much more resilient and creative than any team that I had run before? The answer? Somewhere amid all of my trials, I had begun to trust my colleagues as much as I trusted myself. Jim learned the hard way that being humble and trusting others and serving others and empowering others reaps far greater dividends than just ordering them around. Of course, the greatest model of this is Jesus. Jesus had all authority, has all authority. All power, all wealth, all wisdom. He stands higher than any of the rest of us. And yet, he laid that down and came here to serve us, to teach us. He offered himself to this dirt that we walk on. He offered his body to be hit and lashed, his head to have thorns jammed in it, to serve us, to save us, to love us. He taught us what it means to be a servant leader. Well, I want to take a side road for a bit here. It's interesting to me that no Levites wanted to go with him, with Ezra. In fact, the place where they were at is called Casiphia. In Hebrew, that's related to the word kesef, which is silver. So apparently they were all God's workers were hanging out at Silver Street or whatever, you know. And we don't know why that God's leaders were all gathered at the Silver Synagogue or whatever. But from knowing the human hearts, I can guess. It's probably the same reason why so many seminary students feel called to wealthy areas. Or the same reason that the majority of Christian workers in the world work in wealthy America, and very few work in hard areas. Or why so many of us choose to spend far more money on ourselves than we do, than we could on others. Now, I may be wrong. Money may not have had anything to do with what the Levites chose, because the king, in the last chapter, had ordered the funding of the project, and there was enough money there, so maybe they were motivated more by not wanting to give up their comfort or their family or their, you know, other things in order to follow God's promises. But at any rate, it's sadly ironic to me that the pagan king had more than done his part. You know, here, I'll provide it, I'll fund the whole thing. And that God's leaders didn't go. They sat at home on Silver Street or whatever. And it's a challenge to me, again, to be more of a servant like Jesus, to try to be more obedient to what God wants me to do and where God wants me to go, even if there's less money in it, even if there's more sacrifice in it. I think the text is calling us all to think about that again. Not, you know, I mean, it's God's work, so it's worth it. And he's going to reward us far more than anything else we'd get here in this life. And so there's so many good reasons to obey. Well, let's keep going here. So Ezra recruits a group to go and ask for the Levites. And then what happens? Let's see. Verse 18. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. So we see that 38 Levites respond. They say, we'll go. Whatever the reason was before, whatever the reasons were that they weren't willing to go, now they come face to face with the people saying, please come. Come with us. Help us. And that stuff melts away, apparently, and they say, we will go. Matthew Henry said about this situation, what a pity that good men should omit a good work for want of being spoken to. What a pity that good men should leave something good undone simply because no one said, hey, would you do this? What a pity. Said another way, don't wait to be asked to serve. Don't wait till someone comes up and begs you and asks you, but rather see the needs and respond, give, step forward, volunteer when the needs arise and if you're able. It's amazing to me that any Levites responded, actually, considering how fast they would have to decide. You know, a group shows up at your door and says, will you commit to long-term missions, basically? You know, and 38 of them say, yes, we will go. You know, to a very difficult situation, very far away. Ezra attributes rightfully their response to God's special grace, indicating God's blessing, you know, God blessing what we're doing. He said, remember, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. These guys said yes. This reveals the last and most important expression of Ezra's heart and leadership from today's passage. Good leaders not only know their people personally and lead them faithfully, good leaders trust God humbly. Godly leaders know who's ultimately in charge, and it's not them. They humbly realize how much grace that he gives in allowing any of our plans to succeed. I mean, all the plans that we make, there's so many ways for them to go wrong. One of the big plans I've been making lately is River Shores, you know, trying to get that whole thing going. And there's so many ways that whole thing could tank. You know, everybody could start fighting with each other. We could have major sin issues, major heresy. Who knows all the things that could happen? God has been gracious in allowing that to fly as well as it has. And, you know, Ezra could have got out into the 3 days into the journey and he could have been like, God, what's up? You know, we don't have enough Levites to go with us. Why didn't you provide them? You know, you left us out here to dry in the middle of the desert or wherever they were. You know, but he didn't. He knew that God doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us anything. He doesn't have to provide us the blessings that we want, even the spiritual blessings.
But as Ezra saw the spiritual need, acted to try to meet it, and then humbly waited on God, God graciously provided and brought Levites. Not only Levites, look at verse 20. It says, they also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and his officials had established to assist the Levites. These were people who helped with temple things, bringing water or wood or rounding up animals, different menial responsibilities. God provided 220 of these guys, extra helpers for the need. What a good God. So we saw in this passage this morning that Ezra knew his people thoroughly. He took the time to get to know them, all of their idiosyncrasies. He led his people faithfully, first by example, and then he developed plans to care for their needs and recruited gifted individuals for specific tasks, balancing direction and freedom. And finally, Ezra trusted God humbly. His relationship with God was the foundation of what he did. Remember? He studied the Word. He did the Word. He taught the Word. And God's blessing and provision was on him. He's a good leader. But we see an even better God in this passage. Graciously providing for a ragtag group that finally decided to obey. Finally decided to obey God and seek His promises 80 years after the first opportunity. Perhaps they overlooked this important thing and are part of the way along. And, you know, there was. And God graciously pours out and provides. You know, maybe you have been resisting God's will for you, like Israel was. Maybe for the last 80 years. I don't know if we have anybody that old in here. But today is the day that God offers forgiveness to you and to each of us through His Son, Jesus. If you would only turn back to Him, turn to Jesus from your sin, and ask the Lord to forgive you. Trust in Him, and He will transform your life, bring you closer to Him, forgive your sins. It's this relationship where it's all at with Jesus. Or perhaps today you're feeling the Spirit calling you through this passage to be a better leader, to be a leader who's concerned above all with personally following God's will and helping others to follow God's will, even at great personal cost to you. A leader who takes the time to really know those they influence, who recruits and trains and releases. A leader like Ezra. Well, just as God provided the Levites and tons of temple workers for Ezra, what Ezra needed to build God's kingdom, God will provide for what we need to be the leaders that God has called us to be in His world. You remember from the Great Commission that Jesus promises His authority, His presence in helping us build leaders and train others. And as we close, let's read that together from Matthew 28. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," that is Jesus. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Let's pray together. Lord, each of us have areas of our life that we have resisted you in. And so, Lord, we don't want to be like the foolish people who decided to just join in with Babylon, but we want to be like this group who sold out for you and just wanted to follow your promises no matter what and serve you no matter what. Lord, would you help us in those areas that we have repeatedly resisted and turned back to you? Would you help us surrender those more today, even as we sit here, to you? And Lord, as we think about Ezra's good leadership, And that this morning, Lord, would you help us to be a good leader, good leaders in our context? Lord, we pray for those who we lead. Would you touch them and change them? bring them near to you. Lord, we praise you that you are such a good God. And you gave so many chances to the people of Israel. Lord, you've given us so many chances to take you for your word and to reap the amazing benefits that come from following you, benefits that last even into eternity. Lord, we praise you for that. We love you. We're thankful to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.